If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 50. We want to look at the entire chapter this morning, what I've entitled The Third Servant Song. Isaiah 51 through 11, The Third Servant Song. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. Do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Make the word come alive as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. That theme is woven throughout the book. We have tracked our way down to the last section of the book here, and we're in chapters 49 through 57, God's grace. You can break it down this way. You have the first 35 chapters, prophecies of condemnation. Then there's a transitional section, historical section, 36 through 39. And then the last part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, prophecies of comfort. Organized around, especially prominent here, are the servant prophecies or the servant songs, of which there are four, and we are studying the third one here this morning. As I say, the last part of the book develops around the theme of comforting God's people. And the centerpiece of this comforting theme is God's servant, God's messianic servant. And today we come to the third of the four servant prophecies, commonly known as the servant songs. Now, these are prophecies that portray the character and the career of the coming Messiah. In him alone is where God's people find comfort. You don't know Jesus, you don't really know lasting comfort. Well, in the immediate context of Isaiah 49, God has just been dealing with Zion, poetical name for Jerusalem, claiming where Jerusalem, Zion, has been claiming that God has forgotten and forsaken her as experiencing the Babylonian captivity. God has a purpose in allowing his people to experience severe discipline, but he also has a future and a hope for them. In Isaiah 49, God responds by emphasizing that he will never forget Zion, and that she has a glorious future ahead, really as the head of the nations. And so he says to his people, wait, wait for me. Isaiah 49, 23. Now we come to Isaiah 50, 1 through 3, and we see that God is continuing to deal with the complaint that God has forsaken Zion. That's the, really, chapter 49 kind of continues into chapter 50 at this point. And so note, we pick it up, chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities have sold yourselves, and your transgressions. For your transgressions, your mother has been put away. When it says, thus says the Lord, the word Lord here is Yahweh, referring to the eternal covenant-keeping God of Israel. Evidently, Judah was claiming that in the Babylonian captivity, God had put her away in divorce, in the sense of a permanent separation. Now, in Deuteronomy 24:1, we find that if a man divorced his wife, he had to give her a certificate of divorce before sending her away. And God is claiming that he has not given such a certificate of divorce to Zion, which is representative of the, is the capital, the representative of the nation, which is said here to be their mother. The point is, this was not a final divorce, but a temporary situation. The whole of the previous chapter shows this. Now, in the Old Testament, if a man was in debt, he might sell his children into slavery to pay off his bills. Not recommended that you try that today. But again, God has no creditors whom he has to pay off. He has not sold his children, Judah, into a state of permanent slavery. And the point is that God did not precipitate this situation. There was indeed a rift between God and his people at this point, but God himself was not the cause. That's the point here. God says, your iniquities have sold yourselves. You brought this upon yourselves. Because of their sin, they had sold themselves into this condition. It was their own fault. They could not blame God. And you know what's interesting? Now, sin likes to blame others. And it commonly blames God for the consequences for which people themselves are responsible. And that was the case here. This reminds me of an old story about a couple years ago when the car still had bench seats. Now, you youngins, you probably even know what I'm talking about here. So I have to show a picture. These are bench seats, right? I mean, where you could all sit, you get quite a few people in that seat if you needed to. But commonly in the old days, the sweethearts would snuggle up and sit right next to each other as they drove around. Some of you will remember, you had that experience. Well, as a married couple, as they got a little ways down the road in their marriage, the wife said to her husband one day, "Remember when we were first married and we would always sit right next to each other here in the car?" And the husband responded, "Well, honey, I haven't moved." You know what? That illustrates what has happened with God and his people Judah. God hadn't moved. Judah moved. Judah moved away from God. And yet the Jews were wanting to blame God. But God says, "For your transgressions, your mother, Zion, Jerusalem," representing the nation, "has been put away." The Jews themselves were culpable and blameworthy here. God was not responsible for what had happened. It was their own doing. We see this again in chapter 59. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." It's all on you. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So, you know, you're responsible for this. Now, a footnote here. In Jeremiah 3:8, we see that God did give the northern kingdom a certificate of divorce. And she never returned from her captivity. However, the Davidic covenant involved special unconditional promises involving Judah, which meant she would not be put away in divorce. And especially as we think about the special place that Zion, Jerusalem, has in the plan and the heart of God. However, Judah also would experience a time of separation in the Babylonian captivity, which at that time felt like a permanent divorce. It wasn't, but it felt like that, and they were complaining about it. Verse 2, God says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." God had been faithful. He has not been an unfaithful husband. Judah really is the one who has some explaining to do, not God. And so he, God, wants to know why his people have been so unresponsive. Why, when he called, was there no answer? And he's referring to when he came and spoke to them by the prophets, which segues into the servant section, which follows. God's people have consistently been unresponsive. They were unresponsive to the prophets. They were unresponsive to the servant Messiah when he came. Yes, the Jews were in need of help, deliverance, but when God called, they were unresponsive. Why? Had they lost sight of God's mighty power to deliver? God responds, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem," that is, deliver, "or have I no power to deliver?" You know, we believe in a mighty God, so mighty that he has the power to deliver even from death. You know, the grave is not the final answer. The final answer is Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Their lack of response would seem to indicate that they didn't think God could deliver them. The idea of God's hand being shortened is reminiscent of what God said to Moses in Numbers 11. I love this passage where Moses said, the people, he's talking to God, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. You know, by the time you add women and children, we might be talking as many as 2 million people or so here. I mean, we're talking a large group of people. And they wanted some meat, right? We're tired of manna. We want meat. Give us meat, give us meat, give us meat. They're chanting probably, you know, they're going to march or something. Anyway, but Moses says to God, you said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall the flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. I love that. What a great question. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? No matter how impossible the situation might seem to be, the question here puts everything in proper focus. Is God's hand shortened to where it cannot deliver? The answer is, of course not. Nothing is impossible for God that is consistent with his nature and his purpose. He's the great, great God of the Bible. He's a great, great God of all power. He's a great God who can shake the world. He's the great God of the hour. That's always true. God's arm, you can't say, well, God just didn't have the ability to come through. He always does. And it's like the Jews forgot their history. And so God, as evidence of his great power to deliver, points them back to the Exodus. You know, after creation itself, and perhaps the flood, the premier supernatural event in the history of the Old Testament era was the miracles involved in the Exodus. Hundreds of times this event is referred back to in the development of progressive revelation. It's like God did this standout event and then built on it. He expected it to be an enduring testimony to his unparalleled power to deliver. Note in the book of Exodus, God says to Pharaoh, indeed, for this purpose I raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God intended for this to be a long-term, far-reaching testimony that would spread throughout all the earth. In Romans, referencing the same thing, 9:17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. That was the purpose of the Exodus. It's really about bringing glory to God, showing his power in relationship to Pharaoh and the miracles related to the Exodus. And so here again, in Isaiah 50, verse 3, the language harkens back to the Exodus by which God reminds them of his great power to deliver, which they seem to have forgotten. God does not want what he has done back here to be forgotten, and people tend to forget. Well, God reminds them that with a rebuke, he has the power to dry up the sea, to make the rivers a barren wilderness, and he can make the heavens black with the misery of judgment, denoted by the reference to sackcloth. You see, sackcloth was a rough material, irritating to the skin, worn as part of mourning rites. Victor Buxbazin says, the miracles which their ancestors had witnessed when Yahweh delivered them from Egypt should have been proof enough to remove any doubt from their minds. And Thomas Constable says, the images here recall the creation and the Exodus. But the point is that God has the power to change anything as he chooses. Well, that now brings us to the third servant song proper, as seen in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. Here's what we're going to study this morning in outline form. Verses 1 through 3, the sin of the Jews is responsible for their separation from God. We've studied that. Now verses 4 through 9, God's prophetic servant exemplifies the way of faith. He's the perfect model of faith. In hard times, the Jews were having a really hard time, and how were they dealing with this? Well, they were complaining about it. God's servant also went through a very hard time. What's his example? And then in verses 10 and 11, the issue of response, two different ways. What are we trusting in? The way of trust, the way of unbelief, the two different ways. So that's what we're going to study this morning. Let's just look where we're at. We studied the first servant song in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. The second servant song, 49, 1 through 13, which we have looked at. And now we're studying the third servant song today, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth song, that climactic song, 52, 13 through 53, 12. I think I'm going to take four messages to cover that fourth song. It's one of the, you know, this is like, that's the key in all of the Bible. Anyway, the first servant song in chapter 42, 1 through 9, emphasized the meek and the mild nature of the servant's ministry. And yet that he would ultimately bring justice to the earth. The second servant song in 49, 1 through 13, emphasized the testing and yet unfailing faith of the servant and the truth that in the end, the servant will prevail in bringing in the kingdom. Now, one of the things that is interesting to me is in both of the first two servant songs, there's a definite emphasis on the Gentiles as well. That should be of interest to you, right, my fellow Gentiles, by background here? Note this. The servant songs are, you know, the hub around which we have the whole last portion of Isaiah 42:6 in the first servant song. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's talking to the servant, Messiah. Will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And then in the second servant song, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserved ones of Israel. Yes, God always has a remnant in Israel, and he is going to ultimately restore Israel. But also, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I like this. Gentiles in the first song, Gentiles in the second song. Now, let me ask you, my fellow Gentiles, has the Messiah been a light to the Gentiles or not? Yes, he has. Indeed, that is the emphasis throughout the entire church age. I'm preaching to a bunch of Gentiles this morning. Is there a Jew here? I don't mean to leave you out. Largely, we're Gentile. The church is largely Gentile. This has seen great fulfillment in the church age. Yes, the church consists of both Jews and Gentiles, but the dominant emphasis has been so strongly Gentile that Paul in Romans 11:25 refers to the completion of the church age as the fullness of the Gentiles. Church is dominantly Gentile. Now, many Gentiles throughout the world have seen the truth as found in Jesus the Messiah. They have come to believe in him as Lord and Savior. And we have seen the truth of the servant's songs, that they are fulfilled in Jesus. Now, whereas verses 1 through 3 have God the Father, Yahweh as the speaker, verses 4 through 9 have the servant Messiah as the speaker. Prophetically speaking from his position, in his state of humiliation in the incarnation. And so let's pick it up, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. What a beautiful verse. The Lord God here is literally Adonai, Adonai, Yahweh. Lord is Adonai here. God is Yahweh. And this is often translated as sovereign Lord. Adonai is the idea of master or God master, translated as Lord here. And Yahweh is God's sacred name referring to his unchanging nature. He is eternal. He is ever faithful. The emphasis here is on God's sovereign authority. Lord God, sovereign authority. In his servant role, Jesus humbled himself as a human being under the direction of God. And he did so perfectly. He is the model of a perfect servant. I mean, he modeled it for all of us. And that's what's in view here. Christ was obedient at every point. He never messed up. Now, Israel as God's servant was very sinful. Jesus, Messiah, as God's servant, never sinned. Not even once. In his servant role, he walked in total dependence upon his Father. And he was obedient at every point. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He continued to be fully God, but he was also fully human. And he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Walked in just complete dependence upon his Father. Now the emphasis here on Jesus is on his tongue. What he said. The Lord God gave him the tongue of the learned. Now the word learned is translated as disciple in 8:16. Jesus was the perfect learner, the perfect disciple. He got it perfectly. You know, Jesus never got an A-. Always got it perfectly. The idea of a disciple is that of being a learner or a follower. It's a learning follower. In his state of humility, Jesus was the perfect disciple. He was well educated by God the Father. His wisdom was from God. And notice, God the Father gave him the tongue of the learned so that he would know exactly what to say in every situation. And notice it says that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Weary. Jesus was discipled by the Father so that he would know what to say to the weary. I love that. His words, his ministry was to the weary. Those wearied and worn by sin. When Jesus began his ministry, he started by opening the book in Nazareth and reading from Isaiah chapter 61. Notice what he said there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's really reading this as a fulfillment. Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a message for the weary. A message for the weary. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll give you rest. Find rest for your souls. That was the message that Jesus learned from his Father. What a glorious message for the weary. Jesus was given this word from the sovereign God. Franz Delitzsch says, nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation. Oh, that's a great statement. Nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation. And Alec Macher says, the tongue filled with the appropriate word for ministry is the product of the ear filled with the word of God. The servant says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. This refers to a lifestyle, a day in and day out pattern. How does one become learned, discipled in the God sense of the word? Well, it involves a morning-by-morning discipline here for the Messiah by application to us. This is the model of the perfect disciple. He's being taught by God morning-by-morning. This is the example of Jesus. Each morning, God awakened him with new insights. I often think of this verse before I get out of bed in the morning as I begin to pray and as I begin to think about, you know, my day and what's going on. I think about this. He awakens me morning by morning. To what end? So that I might be shown new insights. To hear as the learned. New Bible commentary. The plurals, those who are taught, emphasize that he is accepting the common course of training. And the element of reiteration in the phrase morning by morning suggests a lifelong attentiveness to God's unfolding will. J. Vernon McGee says this, "He awakens my ear to hear as the learned means that the Lord Jesus was studying the Word of God. The question is asked, what did the Lord Jesus do for the first 30 years of his life? Well, generally the answer is that he worked as a carpenter. But that is only half the truth. The other half is that he studied the Word of God. And this fits well with the emphasis in the second song in Isaiah 49:2, where the servant says, he has made my mouth. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And he goes on to say, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. And he made me a polished spear. In his quiver he has hidden me. In the hidden years before he entered the ministry, God was sharpening and polishing him in the word morning by morning." And of course, this continued on through the course of his ministry. But first, God discipled him, preparing him through the word. Think about this. 30 years of preparation, 3 years of ministry. 30 years of preparation, 3 years of ministry. You know, I was reading about Billy Graham, who passed away recently at the age of 99. Of course, known as a famous evangelist. But, you know, they earlier had done some interviews with Billy Graham, and he said he had some regrets. And he said, one of his regrets is, if I had it to do over, I would speak less and study more. We might be tempted to think that since Jesus was the God-man, he didn't need any training. And he didn't from man, but he did from his Father. In his state of humility as a man, he did need training, and he applied it perfectly. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And a major part of that training was his preparation through the word, which equipped him in how to respond obediently in every situation. Note the emphasis here on listening. You don't learn by talking. Unless it's that you should shut up and listen. He awakens my ear to hear. This denotes receiving it. Before the tongue can give instruction, the ear must receive it. And Jesus modeled this perfectly. The pattern is morning by morning, day by day, being taught so that then we can appropriately share with those who are weary. Colossians says this, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, we too want to have the appropriate word for each situation. In his ministry, Jesus claimed that everything he taught was taught to him by his Father. This emphasis is especially strong in the Gospel of John. John 5, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, what his Father was teaching him, discipling him. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. 8:28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Where did Jesus get the things that he said? He got them from the Father. You know, when Jesus spoke, it was powerful. You know, we talk about Jesus and we talk about his supernatural signs and wonders. But boy, part of the most amazing thing about Jesus was his teaching ministry. In John 7, the Jews marveled, saying, quote, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Does he have degrees? Does he have a doctorate of theology? How is he doing this? Where is he getting this? Jesus answered, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm getting this from God. When the Jewish leaders sent men to apprehend Jesus, they returned empty-handed, saying, "No man ever spoke like this man." Even as a 12-year-old boy interacted with the teachers at the temple, it says, quote, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Where did he get these things at age 12? Morning by morning, God the Father's teaching him through the Word. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, "When Jesus finished teaching, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, as he got this directly from God, the Word of God, from the Word of God." In Matthew 13, 54, the people asked, "Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works?" Well, we find the answer right here in Isaiah 50. This is where he got it. "He got it from the Lord God. As he said, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." This is the secret to Jesus' prophetic teaching ministry. W.E. Vine says, "Here he discloses the secret of his inner life in the days of his flesh and the secret source of his ministry and ways." Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Now, the emphasis in verse 4 was on learning. The emphasis here in verse 5 is on obedience. And they go together. The disciple that learns well applies obedience to whatever adversity he faces. Alexander McLaren says, "The highest ideal for humanity is conscious dependence on God. And the very definition of righteousness is conscious conformity to the will of God." The idea here in verse 5 is the same as presented in Psalm 40, verse 6, in which the opening of the ear is symbolic of hearing and obeying. And in Philippians 2, 8, it says of Jesus, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." What enabled Jesus to endure the suffering that he went through was what he had learned from the Father. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting." "I gave my back to those who struck me" is fulfilled in Matthew 27, 26. And the reference to spitting is shown to be fulfilled in Matthew 27, 67. 27, 26, "Then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." He gave his back. 26, 67. "Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with palms of their hands." They spat in his face. The pulling out of the beard or to be spat upon was considered very degrading, showing utter contempt, the height of insult. In obedience, Jesus endured incredible suffering and shame. And note the voluntary nature of this. He says, "I gave my back and my cheeks." In John 10, 18, Jesus said that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. It was completely voluntary in obedience to the Father. In Matthew 26, 53, Jesus said that he could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him. That's roughly 72,000. But he didn't. In obedience, he suffered and endured the will of God for him. He knew clearly what it was. Edward Young says, "It would be impossible for any sinful human being, no matter how fine a person he was, to undergo the sufferings herein described without a spirit of rebellion welling up within him. And if a spirit of revenge took hold of him, we might well understand. Even Jeremiah complained at the way he was being abused. Only one who was entirely without sin could undergo such suffering without a rebellious spirit." I think that's probably true. You say, "Well, I could do it." Well, I don't think you could do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. God, it's true. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But we're very 100% dependent upon the power of God. And, of course, Jesus was here depending upon his Father as well. Suffering tests the depths of one's discipleship. Peter tells us to follow in Christ's footsteps. And when we suffer for doing good, to take it patiently. This is commendable before God. How hard is it to suffer for doing what's right and to do it patiently? "This is not fair. It's not right. Justice, where's justice? Well, we scream and, you know, we have a fit. Jesus didn't do that. How did Christ do this? Well, we find that what sustained him was the perfect faith that he had, as expressed in verses 7 through 9. So note that, verse 7. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. We see here what it means that Jesus is the source and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. He endured believing that the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, would help him in the resurrection. He would not remain in a state of being humiliated and shame. And because of his strong faith, he believed that he would be vindicated. And so he set his face as a flint and would not be deterred from his God-ordained course. In Luke 9, we read about this. It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Because of his confident faith, he set his face like a flint, knowing I will not be ashamed. This would not end in humiliation for him. Set my face like a flint expresses absolute determination. Verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. We see here Jesus trust in his Father. He is near who justifies me. The phrase justified in the Spirit is used in 1 Timothy 3:16 directly in reference to his resurrection. God the Father would vindicate him in the resurrection. He believed that God would take care of him. So he asked, who will contend with me? He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? With the Lord God near, who could take him on? He invites any and all challengers. The secret of his confidence is he who is near, namely the presence of God the Father. David Guzik says, he who is near justifies me, who will contend with me. This is the Messiah's way of quoting Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If it isn't clear enough, he says it again. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? In fact, the reason why Romans 8:31 applies to us is that it first applies to Jesus, and we are in Christ. If Jesus stands in this place of victory, then all those who are in Christ stand there also. Now, that's a good summary statement. Who can stand in the presence of the one who has been exalted by the Father to the position of Lord of Lords and King of Kings? All will bow at the name of Jesus and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, those who try, who take that adversarial position, indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is the fourth time in this servant song that we find the servant addressing God the Father as Lord God, Adonai, Yahweh. We see Lord God in verses 4, 5, 7, and 9. And again, this is literally Adonai, God Master, Yahweh, the eternal unchanging one. Again, translated often as sovereign Lord. It emphasizes his sovereign authority over all. What a great emphasis here. The Messiah in his state of humility put his faith in the sovereignty of God. Great application here. When we are facing overwhelming circumstances, remember the perfect example of Jesus who rested in the sovereignty of God in the face of pressure that is incomprehensible. I mean, the sovereignty of God, that's a bedrock which our faith is attached to. Oh man, who's in control here? God's in control, even though circumstances might not seem like it. In the overwhelming circumstances of life, the secret to coping is resting in the sovereignty of God. Messiah in this is a perfect example. Footnote here, Paul in Romans 8, 33 and 34 builds on this and alludes to Isaiah 50, 8 and 9. He takes the prophetic faith statements of the Messiah and applies them to the position of the New Testament believer. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I mean, you're going to have to get through God if you're going to bring a charge against us. We've been justified by faith because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who shall bring a charge? It's a rhetorical question. No one. God is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen. That's the basis of our justification. Who is risen at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, you're going to have to get through Christ and God if you're going to get to us. That's the idea. Not going to happen. We are secure. Now, whereas the Messiah trusts the Father to vindicate him in the resurrection, he also affirms that his adversaries will perish. They will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Again, Victor Buxbaesen says, the enemies of the servant of God have no future. They are likened to a moth-eaten garment which is about to disintegrate. And then we come to the application, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Everything, in a sense, has been building to this. You're going through hard times, dark times. What's the solution? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, the sovereign Lord, and rely upon his God. This is the great example of the servant Messiah. And that's what you must do. God hasn't promised you there'll be no darkness, no hard times. There will be. What's the answer? Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely upon God. To fear the Lord is to reverence him, to hold him in awe. It is often used in a way that is essentially interchangeable with faith. Tyndale Bible Dictionary says, genuine faith is expressed in and animated by a reverential awe. And this is the basic meaning of the biblical idea of the fear of God. Fear obeys. Faith obeys God. Not perfectly, but it is what characterizes the fear of the Lord that is denoted here. And here, note, it's parallel with obeys the voice of his servant. Obeys the voice of his servant is parallel with fears the Lord, showing that the servant is on an equal level with God. Both are God. The servant's word is God's word. People of faith obey the voice of the servant. I mean, that's the thing. We have come to recognize Jesus for who he is, as our God, as our Lord. And that makes a difference in our lives. Yes, we all stumble in many ways, but we've had a reorientation of our thinking where we see Jesus differently after we're saved in saving faith than we ever saw before. And note this. We see this constant theme coming through. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. You know what? He's coming as Lord. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Deuteronomy 18:19, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God talking to Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. That's what we've seen in the servant here this morning. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God says, you know what? He speaks for me, and everyone's accountable. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, speaking of Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Starting with the obedience of faith. Walks in darkness and has no light is spoken here of not in moral terms. I don't think we're talking moral terms here. Darkness in this context speaks of difficult or hard times. If one finds themselves in this kind of a situation, what should they do? Well, they should follow the example put forth by the Messiah servant as seen in the previous verses. And just to make sure it is clear, verse 10 goes on to say, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's clear. And this is faith. In the dark times, trust in the person of Yahweh. Focus on who He is as sovereign Lord. Rely upon God. This is the key thrust of the entire passage. Everything builds to here. This is the great example of the Messiah servant. And this is the great issue in life. It's all about trusting God for time and eternity. Handle life with reliance upon God. And Messiah modeled this perfectly. Those who follow the servant can expect to experience the darkness of abuse, injustice, and humiliation just as he did. But just as he did, we are to be in the Word morning by morning. It's a pattern of life. Learning obedience, the obedience of faith, and trust in our sovereign Lord when we go through those dark times. W.E. Vine again says, a believer may be walking in darkness circumstantially and have no light, and in such conditions may be tempted to despondency. Sometimes a situation seems hopeless. A variety of trials and adverse circumstances may crowd upon him. Here then is the message, uplifting and stirring. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. True faith is tested faith and proves its reality by standing the test. Verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Verses 10 and 11 present a contrast. In verse 10, there are those who trust in the light of God's word in their time of darkness. That's true faith. In contrast are those who try to, if you will, make their own light. They are self-reliant. They rely upon human ideas, human resources, human strength. And these are really but mere sparks. Momentary torches that are quickly extinguished. Again, Alec Motcher says, those who continue in their own way, dealing with life's darkness by a do-it-yourself remedy, are doomed. How true this is to life, that those who trust walk in darkness, and those who are self-sufficient supposedly walk in light. The picture here is of people seeking to equip themselves out of earthly resources to deal with earth's dark experiences. They feel the need of nothing they cannot generate for themselves. God says such people will have judgment from him. You shall lie down in torment. This ultimately has hell in view. Hell is a place of eternal torment. Those who try to make their own fire to provide their own light will experience the lake of fire. They will lie down forever in torment. In the darkness of life, where do we look for light? Do we trust in God's word or rely upon other sources? This is the great issue here. I love this verse from Psalm 36. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. That's a really profound statement. In your light we see light. You don't really see light in somebody else's light. They got their little torch. Oh, look what I found. This is a secret over here. This self-help remedy. This. You know, the world really has no answer to the death problem, to the sin problem. In God's light, we see light. Now, verses 10 and 11 build upon the words of faith previously spoken by the servant Messiah and make them the pivot of life and death. A faith commitment to God is parallel to allegiance to his servant. To believe in the word of God is to believe in the word of the servant. The ultimate issue is seen to be one of trust or faith in God and his servant, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, verses 10 and 11 present two different ways. There's a way of trust in God as exemplified by the servant versus the way of trust in self. Trust in God will not be disgraced or ashamed. But trust in self and self-resources ends in torment. John Oswalt says, there is only one light in the darkness of human sin, the one kindled by God in and through his servant. To refuse that light and to embrace some other is to open oneself to a devouring flame. So the great issue in life is seen to be, in Isaiah 50, one of trust. Trust. And biblical trust, biblical faith is always connected to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're to trust, but not in our own ideas. Our trust is connected to the Word of God. That's the pattern of the Messiah. He had this great faith, but it was from the Word as he is awakened morning by morning as the disciple to learn from God. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it goes on to say in the next verse, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus is our great example. Will we follow his example or not? The way the Messiah coped with the darkness of life was through the Word, through trust in God's Word. This is the answer. We must rest on God's Word. I have nothing else to offer you this morning. I can say, well, I'm offering you myself. I'm pretty worthless. But God is all sufficient. We must trust in his sovereignty in our lives. You know, we might not like what's coming in. We might not like the dark thing that I'm having to wrestle with. But God is sovereign. And he promises that all things work together for good in the ultimate big picture scheme in light of eternity for those that love him. We must believe the truth about God's Son, the Messiah. God's people are truly people of the book. This was the secret of the Messiah's earthly ministry. He modeled it perfectly. When he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This Bible, you know, how much do we value it? Let me ask you, are you a 1 hour a week Christian in the Word? This is it? Well, it says something that you show up here and endure sound doctrine. Week in and week out. But, you know, for us as people, it's all about the book. This is everything. I mean, this is what guided the Messiah perfectly. And we are to emulate him. I love this from Robert Chapman. The Bible. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. God help us to be people of the book. Just like Jesus in his earthly ministry was the great example. Let's stand and have our closing song.